So this will be part three of what I'm planning on to be a five-part series in the book of Ruth. What I'm thinking is that I'll preach one sermon per chapter. So there's four chapters, so that's four sermons. And then I'm going to sum it all up at the end to point out some highlights of the book. Primarily, the fifth message will be really looking at the act of redemption through the whole book, which I'm touching on, but just to sum it up. And then also the beauty of relationship that's in the book, not only for marriage, but primarily when we think of gospel, we think also of relationship with one another. And there is a lot in here, a lot of wonderful character of Ruth and Boaz that really pictures not only Christ and his church, but we should strive for one another. That affection, that integrity, that faithfulness, that submissive mindset to become servants of one another for the good and benefit of one another. One unique characteristic of this wonderful short story, this wonderful book, the book of Ruth, is that it focuses really on and only focuses on the good character of Ruth and Boaz. It highlights really only their good deeds. And maybe that's one reason it's so short, because we all know we're flawed. But normally what the Bible does with any character written in it, and when I say character, the Bible's true. I don't mean that it's made up. But there's characters, there's people, there's men and women. And normally when the Bible talks about one and it writes about one, we see the good and the bad. We see the good and bad of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph. We get an honest look into the lives of the disciples. We see both their flaws and their good works. The Bible normally points out the sin, mistakes, and faults of the people written in it. And it's rare to find people who are only displayed in a righteous light. And Ruth and Boaz are two of those. Another example would be Daniel. Daniel's also written about in a very positive, righteous way. We don't really get insight into his sin. Was he sinful? Absolutely. But the Bible only highlights his good character, his good works. And that's the same with Ruth and Boaz. Now, I say this, I start out that way because some read chapter 3 that Naomi and Ruth are trying to seduce Boaz. So they're trying to come up with this plan. I even read one guy who said that they were trying to get Ruth to seduce Boaz so that he would get her pregnant and he would be forced to marry her. In my mind, that's hogwash. That's not what's going on here. That's not how I read chapter 3. How I read, and I think the point of it, is that it's a beautiful picture of a woman's boldness, initiative, humility, and submissiveness, and a man's love, tenderness, integrity, and honor. Let me say that again. Chapter 3, even the whole book, but primarily chapter 3, shows us a beautiful picture of a woman's boldness, initiative, humility, and submissiveness, and a man's love, tenderness, integrity, and honor. I love this book, but chapter 3 is probably my favorite chapter. Last week, we looked at the first encounter between Ruth and Boaz. We saw Ruth's initiative and her humility. We saw Boaz's kindness and care for Ruth. We also ended with seeing Naomi's hope beginning to be restored and kindled in God. Chapter 2 ends with, "And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So before we dive into chapter 3, or read chapter 3, I want to give an overview of this scene and mark out two important just notes from what we're going to be looking at in chapter 3. For one, as we saw last week, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Now, he's a kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi, to both of them. Now, kinsman redeemer was responsible for the following. He was to buy back a fellow Israelite out of slavery. He was to make sure that the murderer of a family member answered to the crime. He was to buy back a family land that had been forfeited, and he was to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. All of those are found in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in different passages in those as God established. And so Naomi and Ruth both have the need of a kinsman redeemer, and in this chapter we'll see their strategy to pursue that. Now the main part of chapter 3 also takes place at the threshing floor. Now the threshing floor would have been a flat surface that that farmers would have harvested grain on. They would normally use cattle or oxen to trample out the chaff from either from the chaff from the grain, or they would use some kind of tool like a big stick or something to beat it out. And after that, after it's all beaten and broken apart, they would take bundles of it and toss it into the air. And gravity would pull the grain down, but the chaff was so light that the wind would blow it away. And so that's how they separated the chaff from the grain. And so that's what Ruth did back in chapter 2, verse 17. The process was called winnowing. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned." She did this on a small scale. She beat out what she had plucked, what she had picked and picked up, and then she would toss everything in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and she would be left with this grain, this barley. Now, Naomi knows that tonight Boaz will be at the threshing floor, and after winnowing, the workers would sleep at the threshing floor to protect the grain from robbers. They would spend a lot of time getting this ready, and then if they just left it, well, that'd be a perfect opportunity to steal. So oftentimes, workers or the owner would sleep at the grain to protect it. And Boaz was going to be there tonight. So that's a quick overview, a couple notes on what we're going to be seeing tonight. And so I want to consider Naomi, how she seeks Ruth's best welfare. Naomi seeks Ruth's best welfare. So chapter 3, I'm going to read 1 through 5. "And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say to me, I will do.'" Now, we see a very different Naomi than we did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see a Naomi who is hopeless. She doesn't believe God will show her kindness, but that his hand has gone up against her. She doesn't go back to Bethlehem with any kind of plan. She just leaves Moab and says, "I'm just going to go back." But she has no plan of anything. Even in the beginning of chapter 2, it is Ruth who suggests to Naomi, "Let me go out and get some food for us." So Naomi, even Ruth in chapter 2 even takes initiative to go get food for her and her mother-in-law. So it's almost that Naomi is this hopeless person. She's like, it's just no more point in doing anything. As I was thinking about Naomi, I got the picture in my head. I don't know if y'all have seen or read even the book, but seen the movie Pride and Prejudice and Mrs. Bennet in that movie or book. I kind of got a picture of Naomi and Miss Bennet, because here's what Mrs. Bennet says. "For nobody is on my side. I am cruelly used. Nobody feels for my poor nerves. Nobody can tell what I suffer. But it is always so. Those who do not complain are never pitied." And as I was reading, I was going, this is kind of Naomi. Now, maybe more of an extreme of Naomi. I don't think she was quite that way, but I can almost picture it. Naomi's here, and she's just, God's hand is out to get me, and nothing. But then in chapter 2, we see this hope being kindled when Ruth returns with this 2 to 3 weeks supply of food. Ruth had gone out maybe to get a day's worth or a couple days. And Ruth comes back and says, not only that, I met this man and he gave me, I was able to eat at his table and he gave me water and he told me to stay in his field. He protected me from all these things and told me that other fields could be dangerous. So stay by my young women and work with them. He even told his men to drop extra so that I could have it. And Naomi says, she says, blessed be the Lord. So Naomi, even at the end of chapter 2, is her hope is being kindled. And now in chapter 3, it's been a month or two since then, and we see Naomi moves from playing the victim to trusting God, having hope, and now she's pursuing that hope. Naomi says in verse 1, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, the word security here means rest or a quiet spot. In other words, a home. Shall I not seek a home for you? Naomi used the same word back in chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9 when she tells her two daughters-in-law, go, each return to her mother's house. The Lord grant that you may find rest, same word as security, each in the house of her husband. So how does Naomi pursue this hope that she has? She does what John Piper calls strategic righteousness in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence. I mentioned that book last time, and I wanted to read, I just love his phrase, so I'm going to borrow from Piper for some of this. But strategic righteousness is what he calls what Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz all do in this chapter. And he says, quote, by righteousness, I mean a zeal for doing what is good and right, a zeal for doing what is appropriate when God is taken into account as sovereign and merciful. By strategic, I mean that there is intention, purposefulness, and planning. There is a passive righteousness which simply avoids evil when it presents itself. But strategic righteousness takes the initiative and dreams of how to make things right. End of quote. That is such a great statement. Passive righteousness simply avoids doing evil, but doesn't plan for good. Strategic righteousness takes the initiative and dreams of how to make things right. And I'm going to close with that tonight. So Naomi goes to Ruth with this plan for boldly approaching Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. She doesn't wait around, but she acts. She takes action with hope. But her plan is, to say the least, very strange. It's even alarming for us 21st century Westerners. She tells Ruth to go at night, find Boaz, uncover his feet, so get really close to him at night, and wait for him to tell her what to do. That's risky. Think of what could have happened if Boaz was not a righteous man, if he was not a man of integrity. Oh, he'd have the perfect opportunity to take advantage of her. Only Naomi would have known where she was. She comes to him at night, he could have, well, just imagine. Not only that, if he even didn't act in that way, he could have dragged her reputation through the mud. He could have made it known around town that this woman came to me at night. Bethlehem's a small town. Think of how that fire and that rumor would have spread. I think it goes to show how much Ruth and Naomi trusted his character and integrity. Now, some may read it and say Naomi's trying to get her to seduce him. I don't think that, because the text doesn't give any indication of that. It's almost building Naomi's hope that we start off with this woman who has none, and she goes, and by the end of it, her hope is restored, it's kindled. And this is that pathway. Even Ruth has been so presented in such a positive light that it would be odd, without even telling us now Ruth sinned, to think that she's trying to come up with this deceitful plan. I think they both knew that Boaz was a godly man and he was going to do the right thing. Ruth had seen. Remember, Ruth has been working in his field for 2 or 3 months now. She's watching him. She's seen his fear and love of God. She sees how he treats his employees and how they respect him back in a godly manner. She's also experienced how he's treated her, how he's taken care of her. So why does Naomi, though, choose the threshing floor? Why this risky scene? Why not during the day? Why not at a public place? Well, the text doesn't tell us. It could have been another sign of humility not to make it a public display in case if Boaz had refused. We don't know. We just don't know. The text doesn't tell us, and so I'm not even going to speculate much. Naomi tells Ruth to wash herself and put on her best clothes. And I want to mention that again because some had viewed that action as basically, hey, Ruth, make yourself sexually attractive to him. But once again, I don't think that's what's going on here. For one, Ruth was fixing herself up because she was going to Boaz to ask him this bold request. In 21st Western civilization terms, she's going to propose to this guy. That's basically what she's doing. She, the woman, is going to the man and basically saying, marry me, redeem me. So I don't think any of you ladies, if you're going to go propose to the guy of your dreams, would just get out of bed, wear your bummy clothes, and go. Of course she's going to dress up a little bit. Of course she's going to make herself look nice. I mean, I even tried to do some of that when I was going to propose to Alicia. I at least put on a clean shirt and took a shower. Made sure the beard was somewhat clothed. You know, I didn't just roll out of bed like, all right, here we go. But I think also this symbolized that Ruth's mourning for her dead husband was over. She was a widow. Because I think about the same language is used, pretty much identical, in 2 Samuel 12:20. When David loses his son, his son is on the deathbed, and David is mourning, he's praying, he's in basically his worst clothing, he's in an act of humility, and then they come and they tell him, your son's dead. And what does the text say in 2 Samuel 12? It says, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So I think in a way this is also symbolizing that Ruth, she's over mourning. She's moved on. She still has grief probably for her dead husband, but she's now ready to re-enter into a relationship, to get married again, and this was a sign of that. And so in verses 6 to 7, I want to read those. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he lay down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So Ruth goes to the threshing floor. She stands away from the floor where no one can recognize her, no one can see her, and she watches this celebration of the harvest because they've reaped what they've sown, they've gathered it all in, and then they would celebrate. They would have a miniature party. They would have eating and drinking, and they would celebrate. And so here is Boaz as a happy man. He's seeing the benefits of the hard labor of him and his men, and he's happy. He's eating good food, drinking good drinks, and the New Living Translation says he was in good spirits. And it was time for bed, and Boaz goes and lays down at the end of the grain pile. So Ruth quietly approaches Boaz. She uncovers his feet. Of course, he had some kind of blanket, so she uncovers his feet. Maybe it's at the end of his robe, and lays down. Where did she lay down? Was she parallel to him, perpendicular to him? Text doesn't say. We can almost imagine the first-time reader on the edge of their seat. I mean, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? And so verses 8 to 15. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request, for all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize her. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So first I want to look at Ruth's initiative and humility. Ruth's initiative and humility with this part of the text. In chapter 1, we see Ruth's devotion and her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. In chapter 2, we saw her initiative somewhat, especially her hard work and her humility towards Boaz. In this chapter, we again will see her initiative and her humility. Now, speaking of her initiative, did you catch what Ruth or what Naomi told Ruth? She told her to go down to the threshing floor, lay at his feet, and wait because he's going to tell her what to do. That's all she said. Go lay at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. But did you notice what Ruth does? She does all of that. She even answers when Boaz says, who is this? She says, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. But then she doesn't wait. She takes initiative and she adds to that, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She comes right out and says her intention. She says why she's there. She initiates this marriage proposal. Now, I love the role model that Ruth is for women, and even us men. She doesn't sit back quietly and just wait for good things to happen. She pursues them because I would argue she has this fueling hope in God. In chapter 1, we see this faithfulness that she has to her mother-in-law. In chapter 2, Boaz actually reveals to us through the narrative the reason why she did all these things. Because Boaz says, it's been told to me everything you've done because you have sought your refuge under the shadow of God's wing. In other words, everything that you're doing is because you are seeking refuge under God. You have done all that you're doing because you are seeking God. Everything, all these good works have its root in that you are finding your salvation in the arms of God. So Ruth has sought her refuge under the shadow of God's wing. She has experienced his blessing on her, and now that is fueling her for pursuing even more of his blessing. It is because she's seeking refuge under God that that's fueling her to pursue God and his blessing even more. We can all learn from Ruth here. She doesn't sit by and just wait. She out of hope, she takes initiative and she goes for those blessings God has for her. And we'll touch on that again at the end. But we also with that see her humility. She could have come to Boaz, woken him up, stirred him and said, hey man, you have an obligation to marry me. You're a kinsman redeemer. Now, do it, buddy. I don't think quite like that. But you notice her humility here. She calls herself his maidservant. She comes to Boaz even like a servant and treats him with respect and dignity. She uncovers his feet. This was a huge symbolic action of submission. This basically said submission. That act of uncovering someone's feet was an act of submission. And she waits for him to awake. She even waits for him to initiate the conversation. Then she does come right out and say why she's there. But she's humble through all of this conversation. She's respectful towards him. She has dignity towards him. And one application of that is we as well are to have humility toward one another. We are to display respect and dignity to one another, to become servants, to become deacons of one another. This means engaging with one another and looking out for each other's greatest needs. This involves growing in relationship with one another. Ruth's request to Boaz is also a beautiful picture of the gospel. She says in verse 9, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Last time I spoke that under your wing is a picture of birds, how a mother will spread her wings to protect the young ones, the chicks in the nest, to protect them. The chicks seek refuge under the wings of their mother. We seek our refuge under the wing of God. Under your wing is covenantal language. It's covenant here. She is saying, marry me. I want to enter in this covenant relationship with you. We as well come to Jesus to be our refuge, our security, our safety, and even as we're reminded of this morning, our husband, our marriage to the Lamb of God. This is a picture of the bride and her husband, the church in Jesus. In Psalm 61, verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. In Psalm 63, verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. But brothers and sisters, that's not all. Listen in Ezekiel 16 to God's words to us. Now, these two psalms I've just read are our words to God. But listen in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, what God says to us. He says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a God we have that seeks out to become our refuge, that we have a refuge in our Savior. That we have one who loves us, who spreads his wings over us to cover our shame, to cover our nakedness. A symbolic symbolic wording for our sin. It symbolizes that. I was thinking about the hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of your love, meaning it's not stagnant. God's love is not stagnant. It's not stale. It's constantly moving, constantly hitting us, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest, security, above. So that's a look at Ruth and how her and her example applies to us. But now let's look at Boaz's compassion, his integrity, and his joy. His compassion, his integrity, and his joy. Now, the first thing I want to note is that Boaz is older than Ruth and probably considerably older. He's probably well older than her. And he seems astonished that Ruth even wants to marry him. It's almost that Boaz had ruled it out. It's almost that Boaz had thought, there's no way this young girl wants to marry this old guy. Because in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." The New Living Translation translates verse 10 and says, "You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor." So Boaz is considerably older. And one quality of Boaz is that he did not force his obligation to be the redeemer upon Ruth. Now, Boaz had the right to marry Ruth, to be that redeemer. God had instituted this kinsman redeemer to protect the family, keep the family name going. So Boaz, as it were, could have gone up to Ruth and said, "I'm just going to marry you. I'm going to redeem you now." And as we thought about this morning, this is an era when a husband could have easily just divorced his wife. I mean, just a certificate of divorce is all he needed. I think that goes to show how easy it was for him to marry a wife. I mean, arranged marriages were common. He could have gone, paid the father, and just said, "I'm going to, you know, marry this girl." So it was a time when women could be taken advantage of. Sadly, we still live in that day. And yet, notice the integrity and love of Boaz for Ruth. He waits for her. He doesn't impose himself upon her. He waits. One thing I like about the book of Ruth is that it's kind of a role reversal. Ruth is the one who almost pursues Boaz. Now, he's pursuing her, which we'll look at probably the fifth time I preach. But I love this book. As stated before, Boaz had every opportunity to take advantage of Ruth, but he doesn't. He loves her, and he has her best intention in mind. He does what is good in the eyes of God and her. So I want to ask, husbands, how are we with our wives? Do we display a Boaz-type character to our wives? Not only that, brothers, how are we with our sisters in Christ? Do we show a tenderness, a loving compassion to our sisters in Christ? How do we treat those of the opposite sex? Do we treat them with dignity, with respect, with honor? Or do we try to take advantage? Now, I want to pause and just say, to speak to maybe anyone here whose maybe your integrity has been broken. Maybe you're a man or even woman, but I'm thinking mainly men, who you have had a reputation of treating the opposite sex, women, with maybe not so much dignity. Maybe this is something in your past and that still comes up in your mind. Maybe that's something you're saying, "Man, I have blown it." Well, take heart. Because I want to tell you, have hope in the transforming power of the gospel. Jesus can heal and change you. It will take work, but he is the one who has promised to complete what he has started. So have hope, have faith in your Savior, and let that hope drive you to pursue godliness. Don't let the godliness be the fuel for your relationship with Christ. Don't reverse the two. Let the gospel be the train that drives you towards godliness, that hope in the gospel, the finished work of Christ on your behalf. We see the love and compassion of Boaz and his kind words and generosity to Ruth. In verse 11, he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request, for all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman." The word virtuous, I was telling Greg this morning, the word virtuous is more of a military term. It appears 235 times, hence the blue letter Bible, it appears 235 times in the Bible and is mostly translated army, valor, strength, wealth, or might. Many times this word is ascribed to heroes of the Bible or mighty armies. What a different word to think of describing the woman that you're about to marry. "Honey, you are an army. You are valor. You are strength. You are might. The thing about what Boaz is saying here, he's telling Ruth that she is known for her courage, her strength, and her virtue. She is a godly, strong, courageous woman. We all know the Proverbs 31 chapter. It's very famous. What I was thinking about, though, Ruth is Solomon's, we know Solomon wrote Proverbs, but Ruth is Solomon's great-great-grandmother. And I've just wondered, with the words and the picture that we have of Ruth in this book, and the words that Solomon uses, I just wonder, maybe he had her as one of the women in mind when he's writing down Proverbs 31. It says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And I was just wondering, because there's also speculation that Solomon could have written the book of Ruth. We don't know who wrote it, but we know it was someone after David has become king, because at the end of chapter 4, David's mentioned in a kingly way. So we know it's after David had become king. David was the great-grandson of Naomi, or Ruth. And so, I'm just wondering, if he did write this book, then maybe he did have his great-great-grandmother in mind when he wrote those words. I also remember that in a world that puts so much emphasis on the external appearance. What will last forever is a virtuous character. What God finds beautiful is a reflection of His own character. It's one reason I chose "My Worth Is Not in What I Own" for us to sing tonight. Because that song really does celebrate the worth that Christ has put upon us because of shedding His blood. But it also reminds us that there's nothing in ourselves that generates it. It's all a gift of Him. But it is a marvelous, wonderful gift. Boaz also doesn't let Ruth leave empty-handed. The text says that he measures out 6 ephahs of barley. Now, the literal translation of that is just said 6 barley. It doesn't give us the unit of measurement. I think the ESV has it better translated to say 6 measures of barley, because barley was a gigantic amount. And most likely it means 6 large scoops, not 6 gigantic bucket loads. This is a loving act of kindness on Boaz's part towards Ruth and Naomi. But it also is a sign of his determination to see things through. It's a promissory note here. He's saying, "I'm going to give you this as a way to say, I am going to do what I stated. I'm going to get up this morning. I'm going to go to that nearer relative. And I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to pursue this. And you will know the answer by the end of the day." And so this is a promissory note. Before moving on, did you catch Boaz's joy in all this? He exclaimed when he finds out it's Ruth and what she's there for. He explains, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." He's happy that Ruth is asking him to be the kinsman redeemer. And once again, Boaz is a picture of Jesus here. Do you believe that Jesus is happy and excited about His bride? Does Jesus have joy over His church? Does Jesus have joy over you, brother or sister? Listen to 2 verses that God exclaims about it, that God talks about us in. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Think about what we sing, Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The ESV adds loud singing, because that word is really not this quiet singing, but this loud, what we did this morning when we sang "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Lastly, Boaz tells Ruth to leave before it's light. He cares about her safety, which is why I think he has her stay there all night. He doesn't want her leaving at midnight after this conversation, because that would be very dangerous. So he has her stay there. But before it's light, he does not want her reputation to be marred. He knows that she's a virtuous woman. She is a virtuous woman. This hasn't been a horrible act of sin. But he knows if other people see it, they can misinterpret what just happened. So he says, get up, leave before it's light. I'm getting you home so that your reputation does not get dragged through the mud. He cares about this woman. He does not want her to be tarnished, or her reputation to be tarnished or misinterpreted. So we're getting close to closing. I want to talk about briefly the cliffhanger at the end, and then we'll end with talking about strategic righteousness again, and then we'll be done. So give me a few more minutes. I want to read verses 16 to 18 in Ruth chapter 3. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now, we'll talk about that more next time as we go into chapter 4. But I just wanted to mention, Boaz is upfront and honest with Ruth. He desires to have her as his wife, but he wants to do what honors God. So he takes a righteous risk and will go to the closer kin to ask if that man will marry Ruth. Think about it. God's putting an obstacle right in front of Ruth, or right in front of him. He could have tried to marry Ruth in secret, or he could do what is right and under the law of God and go to this other kin and say, "You are closer. You can redeem her before I, under God's law. Will you do it?" Think about what's going on here. Boaz shows this trust in God, and this honor, and this obedience that he is going to do what is right, even if it's potential that he could lose marrying Ruth. Now, we focus on Boaz a lot in that part, but think about Ruth. She's made her desire known to Boaz. It's not that she just desires to be married. She has gone to him. She wants for him to redeem her, for him to be her kinsman redeemer. And yet she does not oppose to what Boaz tells her. She does not object to what he says about going to the other relative first. Ruth is displaying here a magnificent submissiveness to God and obedience to him as well. So next time we'll see Boaz and this closer relative, and we know how the story ends, but we'll look at that. But I want to close with some food for thought. At the beginning, I mentioned strategic righteousness. That's what John Piper calls it. And Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz all display this. John Piper says in that book, quote, "One of the lessons I learned from Ruth chapter 3 is that hope helps us to dream. Hope helps us to think of ways of doing good. Hope helps us to pursue our ventures with virtue and integrity. It is hopelessness that makes people think they have to lie and steal and seize illicit pleasures for the moment. But hope, based on the confidence that a sovereign God is for us, gives us a thrilling impulse, which I call strategic righteousness." End of quote. Does the gospel in your eternity with Jesus fuel your joy in the pursuit of good works? Do you think about your eternal state with Jesus? Think about in 1 Peter how often Peter brings up our eternity with Jesus when he talks about suffering and doing good in spite of suffering, or in the presence of suffering, still doing good. He says what will fuel that is your hope in Christ and your eternity with him. He encourages the church to meditate on their future with Christ, because it is our future with Christ that will motivate us to pursue righteousness on earth. I enjoyed planning the trip to Ireland back in April with Alicia and my parents. And ask Alicia after, she can testify how much time I spent researching and reading about Ireland. I was probably a little obsessive. But I mean, I looked up travel plans. I looked up what, you know, blogs of other people, what they did in Ireland. I looked up places to stay, things to do, what kind of food, restaurants, B&Bs. I looked up, you know, even culture, what to expect. I enjoyed it because the hope of going and being there was fueling me to learn more about it. And the more I learned about it was only fueling more and getting me more excited to go. And I think a lot of that can be said about the Christian life. We are told to think and meditate about our future with Jesus because that's going to motivate us to plan and pursue righteousness in ourselves, but also in others, but also pursuing righteousness in ourselves and with others, living out the gospel, living out Jesus on earth will only excite us more about being with Him for all eternity. So it's this constant circle. But living for Christ is also risky. Remember how Peter tells the church in his first letter that people are going to accuse us falsely because of our good works. Our deeds are going to be misinterpreted. Our stories will be twisted. Our reputations will be falsely tarnished by those who hate the gospel. Living out the gospel is risky. It's not as risky for those who want to remain in the shadows. But for those who live it out, it is risky. Now I want to pause for a moment and just say that our assurance of salvation, our salvation is not based on how risky we are with the gospel or how open we are with the gospel. What measures our Christianity is not, or what makes us Christian is not the amount that we do for God. I want to state that because someone could be here tonight going, I haven't done a lot for Jesus, I must not be a Christian. That's not the base of your faith. It's not your works. Look to Christ. Meditate on Him. But for those who do live out the gospel, for those who are so captivated with Christ on this earth that they want to just display Him everywhere, it could be risky. This is why I like John Piper's phrase, strategic righteousness. It is planning in hope and taking risk for good. Chapter 3 is a picture of living out the gospel. We don't just pray for good things and wait for good things. We pursue them with great hope in God. I want to close by reading another quote out of Sweet and Bitter Providence. Quote, one of the reasons we must help each other hope in God is that only hopeful churches plan and strategize. Churches that feel no hope develop a maintenance mentality and just go through the motions year in and year out. But when a church feels the sovereign kindness of God hovering overhead and moving, hope starts to thrive and righteousness ceases to be simply the avoidance of evil and becomes active and strategic. And so that's chapter 3. I know there's a lot in here and we're close to closing, but I wanted to ask, I haven't done this yet, but I wanted to ask, is there any questions or comments? I flew through chapter 3, I could take it slower maybe next time if we need to readdress it, but I was wondering, anyone have any questions about it, about what's been stated? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. Chapter 3 is, there's some debate on it, I've taken the righteous positive light, because I think that's what the text shows. But you, at least, if you get anything out of it, just hear what we have as our hope in Christ. I think that's going to fuel us to do a lot. When we meditate and think about heaven, when we think about the eternity we have with our Savior, I mean, it's going to motivate us to want to show Him here on earth. If we have a pessimistic view and we say, oh, this world, oh, it's so difficult, all the suffering, oh, all of this, well, what's that doing? It's focusing here. But if we say, God's over all, nothing, what can man do to me? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. We're going to be fueled. We're going to be motivated. Well, let's pray.